Good evening, HBC. I've said good morning to you, but not good evening to you from here. It's good to be with you tonight, and I'm enjoying the different feel of an evening service. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Psalm chapter 73. There's a sales maxim that says, in order for you to be persuasive when you're trying to sell something, you need to believe in the product yourself. I came across a study that proved this to be true, but the study had a darker side to it, or it showed a darker side to the sales world. In this study, an experiment was done, and there were a bunch of subjects, and they were divided into different groups, and they were tasked with writing a persuasive speech about a fictional character. Two different groups had to present the speech in one way. So one group had to present the speech and show how this character was good in what he did and what he said. The other group had to show that this was a bad character. And the third group had freedom, sort of freedom to choose one way or another. All of the groups were promised a bonus if the speech was persuasive. They were promised money if their speech was persuasive. And this proved that when there was an incentive like this, their speeches were good. What they did was they showed videos of this fictional character. But what they did, which was interesting, is they showed the videos in different orders to different people. And so for some, let's say they had to prove that this, or their speech had to be that this was a good character, maybe the videos were of good things that this character was doing first. So if the video supported their position, what they found was they didn't actually watch that many videos. They stopped short when they felt like they had enough evidence. Then they stopped watching videos they had enough to go on. Others, if the first videos that they saw didn't support their position, they watched more, maybe until they had enough to come up with a speech that showed that this person was either good or bad. And what these scientists discovered was what we intuitively know is that if we can get ourselves to believe something, we'll be able to convince somebody else more easily. What they found out was that they were willing to deceive themselves in order to convince the people that they were giving this speech to, especially when money was involved. They wanted to avoid sort of a very uncomfortable psychological position of not believing what they were saying, not truly believing what they were saying. What do you do if you're a leader in the church? Let's say you're a worship leader in the church. Maybe you're Seb or you're Nettie. You're called to stand up front, to sing about the goodness of God, to lead people in singing about that goodness, but in your heart, you're not so sure. In your heart, you're thinking to yourself, I don't know, is God really good? What do you do as a Christian when you feel that way? You say, I know God is good, but sometimes I'm not so sure. I look at my life and the way I expected life to be, or I look at the world around me. I should have been married by now. I should have had kids by now. Why don't I have a better job? Or you just look at what happens in the world, the tragedies in the world. Another tsunami comes and kills thousands of people, and your belief about the goodness of God doesn't seem to be congruent with the state of the world and what's happening in the world. God isn't doing what you think he ought to be doing. Every thinking Christian, I believe, has doubts from time to time. We have doubts in our hearts sometimes about the goodness of God. For some, it leads to a crisis of faith where really what is revealed is that they didn't have deep roots to begin with. From the college student who maybe leaves their home church, goes off to college and wanders from the faith, to that pastor who revels in his newfound freedom and the fact that he can admit, I'm not actually a Christian. We've seen that happen recently. But maybe the problem is not with God. Maybe it's a problem with our perspective. Maybe it's a problem within our own hearts. What we see in Psalm 73 is this very situation. It's written by Asaph, who was essentially Israel's worship leader. He was the choir leader for the temple. He was called to lead the people into the worship of Yahweh. But in his heart, there was something darker going on. If, like me, you've wrestled at times with this question, how could a good God, allow this to happen or let that happen? Asaph's experience will teach us today. So let's look at Psalm 73. I'm going to read through the whole psalm together. This is the word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said that I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. God, we just pray and ask that you would teach us through the experience of Asaph tonight. Help us to see you more clearly, to know that you are good, and help us to love you dearly. We ask as we go through this passage. Amen. The psalm essentially has two sections. The first 14 verses are about a problem that's going on in Asaph's heart. It leads to God's goodness essentially being obscured for him. And then the last 14 verses, we see a perspective change and God's goodness restored. And so that's the way that we're going to approach this text. Number one, in the first 14 verses, doubting the goodness of God. Doubting the goodness of God. Why does Asaph doubt? Why does he doubt? It's a matter of the heart, and I believe he wants us to see this. He mentions the heart in verse 1, and in fact, it's a theme in the psalm. 6 times he talks about the heart. Martin Buber said, "The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the semblance of truth where the fact that it goes ill with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good to him. So in verse 1, I believe he's looking back and he's declaring what he's found to be true again, but he's declaring the theological framework that had been tested and ultimately confirmed. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We know this in our hearts. God is good. He is good to us. But sometimes this framework gets tested. It's foundational in our life. We know he's good. He is always good. He is only good to his children. And he says, I almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. I almost let go. What's happening in his heart is the problem of envy. He's become envious. He's looked at the lives of the wicked. He's looked at his own life, and he's become envious. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is one of the primary heart problems that leads to doubt. Essentially, what envy is, it's doubt in God's goodness. It's an unbelief in the goodness of God to you. When you look at your life and you look at someone else's life and you're envious of what they have, essentially what you're saying is, can God really be trusted to be good in my life? J.D. Greer says, envy is a horizontal expression of a vertical problem. There's a problem in our relationship with God, a problem in our belief. When you see someone else's life and you despise what God has given to you, you doubt his goodness. Now this is a pervasive sin. I think it touches all our hearts from time to time. And one thing that we need to keep in mind, whether it's because of envy or because of anything else, whenever you're doubting the goodness of God, whenever you're wondering, is God really good, you need to distrust your heart. You need to be distrustful of your heart, not distrustful of him. Tim Keller highlights how pervasive this sin was and is. Envy is so deeply rooted in our hearts, it even made the Garden of Eden seem unsatisfactory. They had perfect conditions. They could run around naked in the garden and be happy. And yet they were still thinking, or still thought under temptation, maybe God is holding out on us. Do you wish that you had someone else's life? Asaph has become envious, and not just of anybody, he's envious of the wicked. He's envious of the arrogant, it says. In verse 4, he says, they're just healthy and happy. They seem completely untroubled, even in their death. It's like death doesn't faze them. They, verse 5, don't seem to have the same problems as everyone else. In verse 6, he says, pride is their necklace. What's even worse than the fact that everything's going well for them, it's that they take all the credit. They think they're better than me. They think they're untouchable in their wickedness. In verses 6 to 10, he shows how they're shady in their business practice, how they trample the poor. They're proud in their contempt of God's law. They lay claim to whatever they desire, and people grovel for them. He says, even in verse 10, even the people of God, he says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Literally, they lap up what these people say. They respect their so-called success. In verse 11, to these people, God is irrelevant. What he sees doesn't matter. They say, can he touch me? Touch me in my prosperity. Now Asaph's crisis is this. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper untouched, and yet the righteous suffer? What is up with that, God? Why is that how it is? Why do the John Bunyans get locked away for 12 years while their family struggle just for preaching the gospel? Why do the Tyndales get burnt at the stake for translating the Bible while kings scoff at them and live in luxury, mocking and oppressing? Do you sometimes struggle trusting God's heart because of your circumstances in life? Maybe even right now, envy is a problem for you. You look at the woman who complains about her children. and announces she's pregnant, but you've been waiting and waiting and waiting. Or the man who acts terribly towards women and yet is still engaged and you're single. Or that dishonest co-worker who gets another promotion while you've been working honestly. You've been giving faithfully for years and you're stuck in your dead-end job. What Asaph began to say in his heart, he shares as a warning to us. He shares, this is a dangerous place to get to. Brahm mentioned these verses this morning. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That's a dangerous place to get to. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph is complaining as if it's God's very hand that is against him. And his conclusion is this. What's the point? What's the point? Why am I living in righteousness? What is the point of my obedience if this is going to be the result? Spurgeon comments, he says, poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. There were crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. And yet, Jesus promises no other when he says, take up your cross and follow me. I think the state of faith almost worldwide is in some places a mess because we've got it into our heads as Christians that health and wealth are our birthright. We're owed that by God. The arrogance of the wicked should warn us from this passage. They had that. They had health and wealth. They had all those things, but often those things come with disastrous consequences. Asaph's perspective is completely out of whack. His value system is upside down. What a dangerous place he's allowed himself to get to in this idea that there can be good in life apart from God. Can there be good in life apart from God? I remember I was doing a devotional at the school where I worked, and there was this young girl who, she spoke about how she had grown up in a Christian home, that she'd gone to church her whole life, that she'd done all the right things, she said, and she said, I'm a little bit tired of being the good girl. I'm a little bit tired of seeing all the fun that my friends have. I want to know what I'm missing out on. Maybe you've felt like Asaph. Maybe you've been disappointed with God. I kept myself pure for marriage, and yet my marriage is no fairy tale. Or I read all the parenting books. I went to all the seminars. I've prayed for my kids, and yet they've gone off the rails. I've tithed my whole life, and yet I'm feeling this financial strain. God, what is the point? If this is the result, what is the point of my obedience? There are times in life that where things don't make sense and God's goodness is maybe shrouded to our hearts. It's important that we look at the rest of the psalm and see Asaph's experience. See how his heart becomes realigned. See how his perspective changes. So number two, let's look at how we are to treasure the God who is good. By God's grace, Asaph realizes the danger that he was in. In verses 15 to 17, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, if I had spoken these words out loud, what's in my heart, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, I love that word, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now I just want to touch on this thought. I think this is about meeting with God, but this is also about meeting with God's people. The church plays an important role in our lives when it comes to facing our doubts. If you want doubt to be a constant companion, distance yourself from the people of God. from the body of Christ. It was meeting with God and meeting with his people that helped to realign his heart and his values. Some of this is just the responsibility that he had to fellow brother and sister. Derek Kidner points this out. He says, the first step to enlightenment was not mental, but moral. A turning from the self-interest and self-pity revealed in verses 3 and 13 to remembering basic responsibilities and loyalty. If I had spoken like this, I would have betrayed God's people. His focus shifts after he goes into the sanctuary from what he doesn't have to what God's people need from him. And he goes into the sanctuary. He meets with God. His heart is laid bare. And in that meeting, he realizes the foolishness that was there. His perspective changes and he experiences the restoring effect of God's presence. Why are you serving me, Asaph? Is it because of what you can get from me? Or is it because you want more of me? Am I a means to an end, Asaph? Or am I the end in itself? I've been blown away in the couple of weeks that I've been a part of this church by the, to be honest, the activity of the elders. It's difficult to keep up. There's emails shooting around. The WhatsApp group is always going. I've been to a parenting seminar. We've got a marriage course coming up. We've got Quest for Truth, which I've got to prepare for in a month to come. I love how active we are in our desire that people would know the truth and that truth would lead them in their lives. I love that we're doing Quest for Truth, where we're inviting the community to come and say, look, we've got truth for this situation. But when they come, we better pray that it's the gospel that wins their heart, not just felt needs. We better pray as a church that the prize that we hold out is not just better marriages, is not just better relationship with our children, but it's the very Christ of glory that we hold out to people. He's valuable not just for the gifts that he gives, he is valuable for the fact that he has given us himself. As John Piper said, you don't come to God to get stuff, you come to God to get God. And in coming to God, his perspective changes. He's got a new scale, a new estimator. And so he begins to measure God's goodness in the light of eternity. He realizes how foolish envy is, especially being envious of those who are perishing. Now, it's true of all envy. Sarah Walton, in commenting on this passage, she says, how foolish to resent those who are comfortable now, but will be eternally lost. And how foolish to resent other believers who have something that we wish we had when we serve a God who is purposefully working in each of our lives to give us what we most desperately need, which is more of himself. He's reminded in the presence of God just what the wicked stand to lose. He says, truly you have set them in slippery places. Sometimes that's what this is, this prosperity that the wicked have. Sometimes that's just the passive wrath of God leaving them to their vices. Sometimes we need to know this, that the safest place is the roughest place. Sometimes that's the best place to be. In verse 20 he says, like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This success that even the people of God were looking at and craving and elevating, the so-called success, it's empty when its price is the Father's dismissal. Do you remember, I think it was 2015, I don't watch Miss Universe, but I watched this kind of final scene in Miss Universe in 2015. It made headlines. And it's because the wrong person was crowned. Do you remember that? I remember watching, knowing what was coming, cringing as, I think it was Steve Harvey, he announced Miss Columbia. She's the Miss Universe. And It went on far too long. They put a crown on her head. They gave her the flowers. They put the sash on her. People were cheering. And then he realized it was first runner-up is Miss Columbia. And he had to come back on stage and say, I'm so sorry. There's been a mistake. It's actually Miss Philippines. And they took the crown off her head. And they took the sash away from her. That was devastating. But that's kind of an analogy of what life is like, especially when it comes to what we're chasing after. She had the shortest Miss Universe reign in the history of Miss Universe. It was all taken away in moments. If you had to be the first Miss Universe or the second Miss Universe, who would you rather be? Obviously the second. And that's what it's like, eternity in comparison to our lives now. We place so much emphasis in these things that are not going to last, and so little emphasis in the things that will last forever. He says, when my soul, this is verse 21 to 22, was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Beasts are insensible. They have no planning or thought for the future. They care only for their immediate physical needs. He may as well have said to God, I don't believe you are doing what's best for me, and I don't trust your plan. That's what envy says. And so Asaph realized his need for a perspective change, to see things in the light of eternity. He realized again what was his true treasure. He began to measure what is good in the light of the glory of Christ. One of the most important words in this passage is found in verse 23. For the heart that is wrestling with the doubt of God's goodness, this word, nevertheless, nevertheless. He says, I was a beast in my evaluation of you, faithless and unfaithful in my heart. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You see, when our hearts desert him, he doesn't desert his children. The gospel of Christ's unmerited approval, his unconditional grace, that's what must prick our hearts and wake us up to the craziness of our doubt when we're doubting the goodness of God. In verse 1, he promises, truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. And I read that at first, and there's this nagging question in my mind, but I'm not pure in heart. Is this promise for me? I'm not pure in heart. How do I know that he's going to be good to me when I keep messing up? This promise is not for those who never sin, for those who keep themselves pure. The promise is for those whose hearts have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, whose hearts are kept by him. This is my hope. This is our hope against doubt. Charles Spurgeon says, where thou hast renewed the heart, thou wilt not leave it to its enemies. So jump to what he says in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with really trusting in the goodness of God for my life. And this verse is a bedrock for my life. I've fallen asleep at times just repeating these words over and over and over as waves of fear turn into the calm of peace. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Spurgeon again says, his God would not fail him either as protection or as joy. God, you are my strength, you are my protection, and you are my portion. If you are doubting God's goodness tonight, let those words ring true in your soul. God, you are my portion. You are my reward. You are what I gain. Verse 23 and 24, you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. This tense shifts in those verses from something that's happened in the past with an ongoing effect, to something that's going on in the present, to something that will happen in the future. You have, he says, laid hold of me, and you are never letting go of me. And right now, he says, God, you are guiding me. You guide me beside still waters. Sometimes you look at your life and you don't think, this is not still waters. And yet the promise is, it always is when God's presence is involved. He's always with us. And when all is said and done, he said, you will receive me to glory. You will take me into your arms. And so the correct scale is placed back in his heart. He stops thinking about others and what they have and what he wishes he had, and he remembers that what he has is better than anything else. Whom have I in heaven but you? And listen to these words. Can you say these words? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Warren Wiersbe comments, he says, the ungodly have everything that they want except God, and the godly have in God all they want or need. Sam Storm says, what is all the wealth of the world compared with the spiritual riches of Christ's presence? Can the power and prestige of earthly fame trump the assurance of peace, of God's grip on our lives? Our having him and him having us is simply unparalleled, unsurpassed, and unfathomable. Intimacy with the Almighty transcends all earthly pleasure. And that's what Asaph comes to realize. And so, in the last two verses, I believe there's this shift of attitude towards the world. He goes from, in the beginning of the psalm, being envious of the wicked, he goes from that to the realization of their poverty. Nothing has changed in his external circumstances, but something has changed in his heart. In verse 27 to 28, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. One of the things that I hate most about the prosperity gospel is that it's this mindset that the goodness of God is displayed to his children when we walk in luxury, when we walk in financial blessing. I heard one guy say on TBN, if you don't know this about me, I sometimes watch TBN or watch televangelists when I feel like I need to be in a worse mood than I currently am. I heard one guy say, imagine the amazement of your neighbors at God's goodness when they see your smile as you drive by in that new Merc. That's not the telling of his works that Asaph is talking about. He didn't say, I have made the Lord my vending machine that I may tell of all your works. He said, I have made the Lord my refuge. What will amaze and confuse the world is when you smile from your beat-up old car. When you smile, even when the cancer isn't going away. Because that reveals that you possess a treasure that cannot be lost. And you have something better than all the world has to offer. You have God himself. Let's pray. Lord God, I feel a little bit like a hypocrite standing up here, speaking these words when I know my own heart. Lord, we so often lose perspective. We forget about just how good you are. And so, God, we just want to take this opportunity to declare that as your people, together, gathered together to declare this truth. In the middle sometimes of hardship, in the middle of whatever's going on, we declare that you are good. Father, you are so good to us. And we are so grateful. Jesus, we are so grateful for the cross, for what you endured, for our ultimate good. Oh, let the cross be central and heavy in our hearts when we question your goodness. Help us to see what you suffered that we could be drawn close. Help us in those times to have our clarity restored. Help us to see the love of Christ for us. We thank you for the cross. Amen.